Judges chapter 4. I promise to, by the way, pronounce every one of these names correctly. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Another one named for your children there, guys. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapodeth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Obineam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops in Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and the multitude of the river of Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went to Barak in Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father of Moses, separated themselves from the Kenites, pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to the Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man cometh and inquires of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. And he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then Barak pursued Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when he went to the tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's all stand.
All right. So, it's March, which means it's Women's History Month in the U.S. Did you know that? And Pastor Tim, because he's so into secular holidays, as you know, wanted me to teach on Deborah. You know, just like we teach on St. Nick at Christmas and, you know, we cover love stories at Valentine's Day. No. Most of you who know Pastor Tim well know March is probably the only month he wouldn't teach on teach on Deborah, but she just so happens to be the next judge in our series on Judges, and so we're going to cover her today. Pastor Jonah covered Ehud a few weeks back, and I could have taught on Shamgar, I will say that, but there's only one verse on Shamgar, and you may have liked that because it would have lasted about 5 minutes, but Deborah is our text for today. So when I found out I was teaching on a judge, my mind immediately rolled to all the options, right? I mean, there's some men's men in the book of Judges, right? Lots of blood and guts, lots of war. You know, Shamgar, for example, I just mentioned, the one verse tells us that he killed 600 Philistines, actually, with an ox goad. I mean, that's like a stick, isn't it, that you move ox with? I mean, that's a pretty 600 people with an ox goad. And then you've got Gideon, killed a multitude of Midianites, overcame a multitude of Midianites with 300 men. Crazy story. We'll get there eventually. And Pastor Tim touched on it on our State of the Church address as well. You got this guy, Jephthah, who conquered the Ammonites and took 20 cities. I mean, 20 cities, not town, cities. And then, of course, there's Samson. I think we read that he killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. I mean, I want to see that replayed in heaven. It might be R-rated, but I kind of want to see it. Later on, he's standing between two pillars, and there's like all these Philistines upstairs and around the temple, and he just pushes these pillars apart, and the whole building comes down, ending his life in redemption, overcoming the Philistines as a judge of Israel. So my mind's rolling through the possibilities, right? And I opened my Bible, and I came to the conclusion, and I was a bit surprised, and I go, oh, it's Deborah. Did she kill anybody? You know, that was my immediate thought when I looked into this story. Now, and you got to understand my perspective. I grew up in what you'd probably call a typical modern. I didn't grow up in a typical modern American family. Actually, I should say, I did not grow up in a typical modern American family. That family, you know, where mom runs the show and dad is either non-existent or disconnected from the family. That wasn't my family at all. Actually, my dad led our home well, including my mom and my brothers and my sister. And my sister was particularly tough, but he led us. He decided where we'd go to church. He decided that we'd participate in Wednesday night services. He opened up the dinner table in prayer every meal, and we sat and ate as a family. And afterwards, we'd often have devotions. I remember one time afterwards having devotions before Christmas, and he goes, you know, I'm going to propose this idea to you guys. My mom's surprised, too. It's like, uh-oh, what's coming? And he said, you know, how about we go just forgo all Christmas gifts and everything this year and give that money to missions? And my mom's like, oh, no, honey, oh, no, you know, looking at us kids, you know, and the kids, we're all like, no, no, no. That's the kind of dad I had growing up. He's a wonderful man. He also ran our church youth group when I was that age. He served as an elder. He's 80 now. He served as an elder on the church board his whole life, and ran the finances kind of like I do with this church. Had a lot to do with the finances of the church. He told me as I was growing up whose friends' houses I could go to and whose he didn't want me going to because parents weren't home and it was wild and reckless. I remember one time, I mean, he allowed me to, not that I had a lot of dates, trust me, but he allowed me to date a girl, and then the next time there was another girl, and he took away the car and didn't allow me to ever see her again. I mean, that's the kind of dad I had. He disciplined. He handled the finances. He handled our chores, our privileges. And you know what? I look at him today, and you know, all my siblings, whether they're walking with the Lord or not, they all respect him. Today he's about to celebrate 60 years of marriage to my mom, and I think she adores him more than she ever has. And my dad, I see more love in him for my mom than any time I was growing up even. So I got great respect for my dad, but he was a man's man. By the way, he also taught me how to gut a deer and clean a fish. Neither skill I retained, but he tried his best, all right? Believe it or not. So that's the kind of dad I had. I grew up accustomed to strong, healthy male leadership. And the Bible is clear about that. And I don't want to sidestep that. The Bible is clear that in a family where there is a man, a husband, he is to step up and lead the family. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And that wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord, and see that she respects her husband. And fathers are to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These are all passages that we know are in the Bible, right? And furthermore, even in the church, we see that the Bible's clear that a man is to shepherd the church, the body of Christ. As Paul writes to Timothy in the context of pastoring the church, he says, do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man in the pastoral epistle of Timothy. And so these are biblical passages we know. We might be asking today why. I mean, we're in a modern day and age where that is not the context we live in society. And it's certainly, I will tell you this, it's certainly not because of ability or talent or capability that the man is put in that position in those instances. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, and that's not what the Bible is saying. Frankly, I honestly think it's just for illustration. I do think there's order, but I think primarily this is just about illustration. The husband and the wife are a picture of Christ and the bride, his church. And the pastor and the church are a picture of Christ, the head, and his body, the members of the church. Frankly, I don't even think it's about the man or the woman. It's about Christ and his church. So I don't get a big ego if you're a guy in here. It's like, I'm the man, you know. That's not what this is saying. This is all to point to Christ. Now, you know, as we look at this, this message today isn't about men. I could go down that road. I could say, you know what, Deborah, she had to take the reins because no man stepped up in for Israel to stand in the gap. I could go down that road, but that's not what the Bible says, actually. It doesn't tell us that. So I'm not going to go down that road. Today's message is about Deborah, a woman who served as a judge of Israel. All right? And it's also about the major roles that women play in God's Word, in the Bible. And so I want to look at that today briefly with you guys. So let's start by looking at the circumstances. We're going to begin in verse 1. Again, I'm not going to read all this text again, but much of it we will cover. Beginning in verse 1, we read, but after Ehud died, the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. That simply means fortress or city of the nations. Then the Israelites cried to the Lord for Jabin. They had 900 chariots of iron and had severely oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Okay? Now, recall last time is Pastor Jonah taught through Judges and Ehud and kind of introduced us to this book in part one of the series that the Israelites had failed to drive out the enemies that they were supposed to drive out in the Promised Land. That's the scene. That's the setting for this story today. They hadn't obeyed God and fully eradicated the enemy from the Promised Land. Okay? They hadn't obeyed God. Maybe they got comfortable. Maybe they got lazy or distracted or self-absorbed. We don't know all the details, but for whatever reasons, they had not fully obeyed God. And the enemy had now regrouped, had restored its power, its control, its dominion over God's people. Again, this is a picture in the Old Testament of what happens with sin, our enemy today. These things were written as an example to us. And we know that because we can relate in our battles, our own battles with our enemy, sin. When we get comfortable, when we get lazy, when we get distracted, when we get self-absorbed, what happens? Sin gains power. It gains control. It gains dominion. Pretty soon it begins to dominate us. to oppress us. See, the same is true in our life. We have to fully eradicate sin, put it to death, the Bible says. We have to fully eradicate, mortify sin as God calls us and commands us to, or it'll dominate us. Here we see the Canaanites had now regrouped and had 900 iron chariots. And it says severely oppressed God's people, no doubt, severely. Iron chariots were, if you're in the 20th century, iron chariots would be equivalent to tanks in the 20th century, probably more like weaponized drones today. You know what I mean? They were like the modern warfare of the time. They were the weapon of choice. They're the most feared, the most powerful weapons of that day. Reading about them, apparently they had razor-sharp knives that would come out of the wheels so that they could mutilate horses and foot soldiers of the enemy, just charging in through a group of people. I mean, these were vicious weapons. And after 20 years of this ruthless domination, the Israelites, they finally cried out. It makes you wonder, how much pain do we got to go through? How much pain does a person have to go through? And for how long before they stop rebelling and cry out to God for help? Yeah, my experience is our pain threshold's pretty high, right? It takes a lot sometimes to get somebody, and sometimes it's sad to see, to get somebody to the point where they're going to stop sinning, stop rebelling against God, and cry for mercy, right? Perhaps you know that story yourself. So enter the scene, this woman named Deborah. Beginning in verse 4, we read, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. And she sat under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh to Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go therefore, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you at the river Kishon, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand." Most of your translations will have a question mark there. Has not the Lord commanded you? Now we read Deborah here was a prophetess and a judge. Interestingly, prophetess and judge, we also read she was a wife. And later in chapter 5, we're going to kind of pull some text in from chapter 5 as we go. We're not going to cover or read chapter 5. But in chapter 5, we read she's a mother in Israel. So you got prophetess, judge, wife, mother, Deborah. Apparently this woman could wear multiple hats. And maybe you've known some women like that. They can do it all, right? My sister-in-law is kind of like that. You know, they can conquer the world, you know. But this Deborah, she apparently could do a lot and handle a lot. She could put a lot on her plate. Not all of us can. Yet Deborah didn't find her identity, at least in these chapters, in being a wife or a mother. In fact, if it weren't for a fraction of a verse in chapter 4 and a fraction of a verse in chapter 5, just a side note, a footnote, we wouldn't even know she was a wife or a mother. The rest of this text is dedicated to her role as judge and prophetess of Israel. Too often, women look for their identity in being a wife or a mother. Not so with Deborah. She found her identity in ministering for God, in her ministry for God. And we read, the Israelites came to her for judgment. This isn't 21st century, guys. I mean, look at where we're at in the Bible. You read later in Judges, and it's disgusting, but you see how they deal with women later in Judges and around this time period. It's the most horrendous time period for women in history. I'm not going to go there. We'll get there eventually. We don't need to go there today. It's too graphic. But this woman, Deborah, for some reason, rises above all of this. And people sought her out for decisions, for her counsel. She'd likely preside over civil disputes and criminal sentences, probably using the law. And I looked this up. The Torah did exist at this time because Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. Moses had already written that. She probably used that as a guide as she sought to make judgments and rulings. As we look to the book of Judges, she's the only one who's a woman in this entire book of all the judges. And she's portrayed, by the way, in the best of the light of every judge in this book. Now, Samuel will come. He's going to be the last judge, but that's not until 1 Samuel. In the book of Judges, there's nobody portrayed. All the guys, none of them stood in the same light as Deborah. She had an amazing testimony. You don't see consistently, faithfully pointing people to God to follow God. No lapse in her walk that we read of. So this is an amazing woman, right? She's not the only prophetess in the Bible, and I'm spending a lot of time here, I know, but this is the main point of the message. She's not the only prophetess in the Bible, though. She might be the only woman judge, but she's not the only female prophet. There was Miriam in Exodus. She was a prophetess according to Exodus 15. There's this woman named Huldah. What a name. In the time of the kings, who was a prophetess. There is Noadiah. They had some terrible names for women back then. Noadiah, when rebuilding Jerusalem with Nehemiah, she was a prophetess. There's Anna in the temple when Jesus shows up to be dedicated. She is a prophetess. We've got the four daughters of Philip in the book of Acts in the church, and they all prophesied. So there's plenty of examples of women prophesying and being prophets in Scripture. What's my point in all this? I think it's pretty clear that there's a robust history of women playing major roles in Scripture, of ministering for God, His people, and His kingdom. Women. We see women in the Bible in these roles. We see them as judges, we're discussing here, prophetess. In the New Testament, we see deaconess. We see them, Ananias and Sapphira, acting as counselors. We see Lydia, a business owner. And by the way, women can make great business owners. Before I came to this church, I worked first in high school at a bar restaurant washing dishes, then as an intern at IBM for a year and a half, and then ultimately for 6 years at IBM as a programmer. All three times I had women bosses, and they were awesome. I remember them today, Sarah, Michelle, and Kathy. They were fantastic bosses, managers, all three of them. And so you see that in the Bible, them playing these roles. Also, you see them leading prayer groups, hosting church in their homes. We see them going on a mission and evangelizing, right? And I realize I'm not... There's more than that. I mean, you look at the Bible, there's actually two books with women as the title of the book, at least, that I could think of. There's Ruth, right? You guys know the story of Ruth, a pagan Gentile, a widow, husband died, no kids, a foreigner from Moab. She leaves everything to follow God, to pursue God. And her life is redeemed, and today she's recorded in the ancestry of not only of King David, but of King Jesus. Came from nothing. Then you got Esther, born in exile. I mean, this is a time when they didn't even have their own country. She's born in exile. This young girl, you know, became queen and eventually risked her life to save God's people from ethnic genocide, the book of Esther. Her uncle Mordecai encouraged her with these words. He says, "Who knows," speaking to Esther, "who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And she spoke up and saved her people. They have this whole holiday of Purim that's celebrated because of it, the Jewish people, because they were about to be annihilated off the face of the earth, God's people, before Christ was ever born. Later on, by the way, they think Esther, Queen Esther, is the queen mother that's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2, sitting next to the king, as the king tells Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They believe that that's Queen Esther sitting there in Nehemiah chapter 2, the queen that's mentioned, the queen mother sitting next to the king. So, I mean, she had a major role to play. right? Who did Jesus appear to when he resurrected? Women. Mary Magdalene and the women. In fact, he didn't even go and tell the disciples directly. He told the women to go and tell the men that he rose from the dead. He spoke through women to men after his resurrection. But back to our text today, we're looking at Deborah. And here, she's questioning Barak, right? She says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" Now that question implies something. It implies that God was speaking to Barak, but apparently Barak was not hearing. Right? Or if he wasn't obeying what God had commanded him. Now, I don't blame him. He could have questioned God's direction. Maybe he didn't like the odds of the battle. He probably had plenty of reasons to doubt God and not listen to his command. I mean, if it were me, I'd be reasoning, well, I could die out there. Oh, you know what? I'm not going to make it about me. All those people could die out there. I wouldn't want them to die out there. You know? We reason away. Why not to do something? I think Nick, I always remember Nick telling me, I could reason to buy a snowmobile in Arizona, you know? It's like, you could reason out anything if you think about it long enough. And so, I think he's probably using reason and just afraid. Let me ask you, what has God commanded you to do? And what excuses do you make? What reasons do you come up with to not do, to not act, to not follow through with what God has commanded you to do? Barak is no different than any of us. In our story, we see that Barak needed a little bit of a nudge. And from this case, from a spiritual leader, Deborah. So Deborah challenged Barak on what God had already commanded. She reminded Barak that he needed to gather the troops and lead Israel. She instructed Barak on the specific strategy for the battle. And she encouraged Barak by saying God would provide the victory. You know what? She did all that with a question. With a question. And I bring that up to you because she's not just being this bull in a china shop kind of leader. You see this with Jesus in the New Testament. Oftentimes, he would challenge his listeners with a question. And you know what? You wouldn't believe how many times my wife can get me to change my perspective with a question. Do you think this? Are you sure about this? I mean, I see this as tact and leadership. Something I need to grow in. It's easy to command somebody to do something. It's another thing to question them to the point where they choose for themselves to do something. A word spoken in due season, how good it is according to Proverbs 15:23. And sometimes we need that word. So how does Barak respond to this word spoken by Deborah? Beginning in verse 8, we read, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go with you. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the trip you take will not be for your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." She's like, "I ain't doing it if you ain't doing it," right? And you could take this a couple different ways. And I think immediately we want to jump on Barak and say, "You loser," you know. And it's easy to do. It's, you know, step up, man. Be a man. Go do this. But it's not clear, and this is from a commentary. It says, it's not clear whether Deborah's response was a rebuke or just a statement. Some might say that part of the reason Israel was judged by a woman was because a man was not listening to God or willing to take responsibility. And we could go down that road. But again, the text doesn't tell us that. As a man, I could be chauvinistic up here and say, "Yeah, you know, if a man would just lead, then Deborah never would have been on the story." But Deborah is not God's second choice here. We don't see that in Scripture. So let's not go there. All right? This is the other way of looking at this. Is that Barak, was he wrong? Let me ask you, was he wrong in asking Deborah to go with? Hey, prophetess who hears from God and can relay God's message in the battlefield might be kind of helpful. Judge who can discern between right and wrong in a tough situation, that might be helpful. You know, I kind of look at this as though Barak is wise. He's like, I don't want to go into this without you. You hear from God, you relay God's messages, you can discern a difficult situation. Let me ask you, and you can ask this of Tim later on. Ask Tim if he'd like to do missions without Sharon sometime. You guys have no idea how much she does in the planning and the preparation and the work and the decision making before, during, and after missions trips. Sometimes it's just wise to seek the help of a woman who is being used by God. Now, Barak, just to emphasize this point, Barak, because we could be like, well, this guy was a loser. Well, if he's a loser, why is he listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith? I mean, you got, you know, Noah, Abraham. I mean, these are big names. Abraham and Sarah, by the way. And then you got Moses, you got King David, and Barak. You know, it's like, what? The guy that wouldn't go to war without Deborah? How is that an example of faith to us? Why would he be listed there in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which we just covered a few weeks ago, alongside these greats in biblical history? Let me ask you this question. I was thinking about that, because this is a good question. Would it take more faith to hear from God and do what he says, or to trust that Deborah was hearing from God and do what she says? I think anybody can be like, hey, it's just me and Jesus. Well, I hear from God. I'll do what God tells me to do. You know what? That's a weak faith. That's a little faith. That's a small faith. You know what takes greater faith? To believe your spiritual leaders, God's appointed spiritual leaders, are hearing from God and do what they say. That takes faith. Because now all of a sudden you're trusting a man to hear from God, or a woman in this case, to hear from God. It's a small faith that's just me and Jesus. So, we read Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now remember, Deborah, don't forget, she's going into a battle with a multitude, 900 chariots, and she's also a wife and a mother. I mean, we don't see any hesitation here. A wife and a mother. She risks her life, her family, to go to battle for the Lord. My guess is the kids got left with grandpa and grandma. You know what I mean? She's going to war. She's going into the battle. Wife and mother. She sets an example for women in ministry. And we need to notice that. It's not family first either. Okay? So this brings us to the battle scene, verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his heels. And Deborah went with him. I'm going to jump down to verse 13. It says, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day when the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And then notice this question, is not the Lord gone out before you? Is not the Lord? Another leading question. Is not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord confused and terrified Sisera and all his chariot drivers and all his army before Barak with the sword. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled on foot, but Barak pursued after the chariots and the army of Harosheth, in the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, And all the army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. I hope I don't have to say Harosheth Hagoyim anymore. That's a tongue twister. But, okay, we read here that Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. All right? He's calling the troops in. All right? And he went up with 10,000 men at his heels to this Mount Tabor, apparently. So these faithful men followed Barak and Deborah, who went with Barak, followed Barak and Deborah into battle. Now, interestingly, I'm going to pull some bits from chapter 5 now just to give you a little context, a little more information for this battle, for the rest of this message here. It says in chapter 5, as she's retelling the story in a song in chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15, it says, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is Manasseh. Machir was a son of Manasseh. Manasseh and Issachar also joined in. They also joined in the battle. So it wasn't just Zebulun and Naphtali, but Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, and Issachar, they all joined in. It says they were faithful and they rushed forth at Barak's heels. Like they ran enthusiastically into the battle. You know what? This song that Deborah will sing in chapter 5, which I'm just taking pieces of, they say this is going to be sung on and on forever. Their names would be remembered and recorded forever, these tribes and these 10,000 men. Because they entered the battle. 10,000 against multitudes and iron chariots. They entered and they did so willingly. But that song also records those who did not show up for the battle. Verses 15 through 17, we read, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher came not forth to battle for God's people. Right? It says some, it even describes some of the reasons. It says, and this is in verses 15 to 17, it says in chapter 5, it says, some had great searchings of heart. In other words, yeah, man, they really wanted to. Man, I want to step up. I want to do it. Reuben had great searchings of heart, but lingered among the sheepfolds and listened to the pipings of the flocks. Others, it says, stayed with the ships. And it literally says, and sat still on the seacoast. I mean, like, are they sitting on the beach or what's going on? Right? Others remained by the creeks. Sounds like they just, it's too costly. They just stayed home with their stuff. Right? They did nothing. They took a neutral position. They withdrew from the call to step up. They maybe felt bad. They maybe really, man, in their hearts, they had great searchings of heart. In fact, it says that twice in those verses. They had great searchings of heart. Man, they really wanted to, but they didn't. They didn't do it. They didn't step up to the battle. They sat still on the seacoast. You know, maybe it was comfort, maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's their possessions. I don't know. But many today are guilty of the same thing. Right? Man, I want to step up. I want to do it. Great searchings of heart. But in the end, non-involvement. In the end, non-involvement. And I'm saying that to you because this message isn't, it's not to criticize you if you're in that boat. It's to encourage you to step up because your name will be recorded for all of history on one side or the other. Either you stepped up or you didn't. These guys are recorded for all of history, and we'll have to give an account someday. Right? Our responsibility is to respond to God's call and to serve Him. How will we be remembered and what will be written to our account? Now, returning to the battle scene, we read of 900 chariots of iron, which I have already described, under the command of Sisera. Now, in the song in chapter 5 is Deborah's recounting this story. She says, no shield or spear is seen among 40,000 in Israel. In other words, 10,000 showed up out of the 40,000. We already talked about that. Only 10,000 showed up. But even if all 40,000 showed up, there's no spear or shield among those in Israel. Apparently they had a sword or two because it talks about them using their swords. But no shields, no spears would be a great disadvantage against this multitude of armed soldiers with chariots. And here Deborah encourages Barak. She says, up, for this is the day when the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And then she uses this leading question, and does not the Lord go out before you? Does not the Lord go out before you? Now, this is where I'm stopped. This is where all the movies that you've watched, you know, if you watch Braveheart or anything like that. I mean, you can imagine Deborah looking into the eyes, right, of Barak and these 10,000 soldiers. And I'm seeing sweaty palms. I'm seeing, you know, these guys are probably fearful. Some of them maybe even trembling. And she says, up, for this is the day when the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Despite their trepidation, 900 chariots, a multitude of armed soldiers awaiting them, Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. They did it. They went. Deborah recounts this in chapter 5, verses 2 and 9, and also 18. I'll just read you. It says, they offered themselves willingly. She says that twice in her song. They offered themselves willingly. In verse 18 of chapter 5, she says, they endangered their lives to the death. They offered themselves willingly. They endangered their lives to the death. You know, this is the stuff of stories. And this is insane. We could write a movie about this. This is insane that what these guys did. But at that moment, okay, there's no reason to think they would succeed. But at that moment, at the very moment they began to engage, that they stepped up, they put their lives on the line, something amazing began to happen. The Lord begins to work. The Lord begins to fight for them, with them. And so we read here that the Lord confused and terrified Sisera and all his chariot drivers and all his army. So something's going on here, because these guys probably aren't too terrifying to them coming down the hill without spears or shields, you know. They're probably laughing at that. And then something happens. Now remember, let's go back. There's a strategy, and this wasn't Deborah's strategy, actually. She's just relaying the strategy of God that apparently God had already told Barak and reiterated to her. She's just sharing the strategy that they were supposed to draw out Sisera to this river Kishon. You remember that? That was there's a little piece in there we read earlier. Draw out Sisera to the river Kishon. Now, I want you to know this river exists today. The Kishon River is a stream in northern Israel. And this is from Encyclopedia Britannica. The Kishon River is a stream in northern Israel, one of the country's few perennial rivers, formed by small streams and seasonal watercourses called wadis. Okay, so in other words, sometimes it's just a trickle, sometimes there's nothing there. During certain seasons, it's flowing a little heavier, but this isn't like a major river. When it says perennial river, it means it comes back each year at different seasons when the rains come. All right, so here's some other interesting stuff, and I'm really reaching for this, I realize, but I think it's pretty cool. Barak's name means thunderbolt, and Lapidoth, if he actually came with Deborah, his name means lightning in the Hebrew language. I don't know if you know that. So you got thunderbolt and lightning showing up for a battle at the Kishon River. And I'm going to add to this, because that's not it. Because in chapter 5, we read the heaven, which in Hebrew means sky too. They're the same word. The sky fought against Sisera in verse 20 of chapter 5. And also in 21 and 22 of chapter 5, we read the torrent, not the trickle, the torrent of the Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent of the Kishon. There were horses' hooves broken by the fleeing riders. So you got this idea that there's torrential rain all of a sudden. So the Lord begins fighting, right? I mean, you got these unarmed soldiers coming down the hill, and all of a sudden, lightning, thunder, I don't know what's going on. Torrential rain. And this multitude is swept away by what was normally just a trickle. A small stream. A perennial river in northern Israel. It appears that God made a thunderstorm with torrential rain, flooded the Kishon, swept Sisera's army entirely away. And the horses and the riders apparently tried to flee, and the 900 chariots of iron were probably left stuck in the mud. I mean, this is a crazy scene going on here. And you know what? It's not the only time this happened. Because you can look this up in Wikipedia. In 1799, April 16th, 1799, Napoleon gained victory at a battle that's referred to as the Battle of Mount Tabor. Sound familiar? Mount Tabor. Same mountain. It says he engaged a much larger Turkish Ottoman army of 35,000 men. And this is in Wikipedia. He was aided by the flooding of the Kishon River. Recent rains had risen the water of the river and made its banks into a quagmire. And this poor timing resulted in thousands of casualties of retreating Ottoman infantry. That's in 1799. So it's like this isn't the only time this has happened. I don't know if this is exactly how it played out, but it's kind of a pretty cool story. Either way, God had provided a victory. And you know what? That victory wasn't because of any human strength or human expectation. It simply required them to step up and get involved. And that's when the miracle happened. All right? The Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In Ephesians, we read, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Now, that's what happened for these guys. They were not thinking this was going to happen. They were not expecting the Lord to sweep all these guys away. But the Lord did it. He did exceedingly abundantly above all that they were asking or thinking. And that's what he does for us when we obey him, when we follow him. Have you ever been there? And I have. I hope you have too. Have you ever been there where God overcame impossible odds to gain the victory? Impossible. What seemed like it would take a miracle. That's the God we follow. So it was the end of the road for the enemy. In our closing verses for today, we read in verse 17, but Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And when Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. All right, and he said to her, give me, I pray, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, is there a man in there? Tell him, no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent pin, it says, and a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the pin through his temple and into the ground. For he was deep asleep from weariness. And it says, so he died. Well, I hope so. I mean, that, you know. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man you seek. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the tent pin was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of the Canaanites, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites bore more and more upon Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So Jael, all right, here in this story, a woman again, armed with domestic implements, vanquished this great villain, Sisera, that all Israel had feared. She's a tent woman, a nomadic tent woman. She kills him. This is a strange story. God uses two women so far, a storm, some milk, a hammer, a tent peg, to overcome an enemy that oppressed God's people for 20 years. But that's just how God works. We know what Isaiah says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's doing stuff we don't even see. God's working behind the scenes in stuff we don't even, Deborah doesn't know this is going on. Barak doesn't know this is going on. God's working behind the scenes doing stuff. He's got it all under control. And we close with a celebration. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 5, because you know what this erupts in? This erupts in song. This erupts in worship. Chapter 5 is all about worship and praising God. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 1, 2, 3, and I'm going to jump to 10 and 11 and then to 31. So five verses here. Then sang Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "For the leaders who took the lead in Israel, for the people who offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." And then verse 10, "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, far from the noise of the archers and the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards his villagers in Israel." And jumping down to 31, it says, "So let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it rises in its might." And it says that the land had peace and rest for 40 years. Now, notice as Deborah worships the Lord in closing that she did not direct any praise toward herself or to Barak. She directed her praise and her thanks to the Lord. And for she encouraged all those who participated in the battle. She says, those of you who offered yourselves willingly, join in and bless the Lord. Worship the Lord. Praise God for what just happened. And she closes her song with these words. She says, "Those who love him will be like the sun when it rises in its might." Do you want that this morning? Do you want to be like the sun when it rises? Then offer yourself up willingly. Enlist in the battle. It's been said, there is no victory without a battle. No testimony without a test. And no miracle without an impossible circumstance. It doesn't really matter who you are today. A man, a woman, married, single, young, old, parent or without child. There are no exemptions and there are no second-class citizens. In God's eyes, and if we should know, because Deborah, a woman, a wife, and a mother, made that abundantly clear. No exemptions, no second-class citizens. We all have a role to play. We're all invited. We're all called. Will we join the battle of the Lord? I pray we can hear that call. I pray we can give up ourselves willingly to that call. And I pray we can sing like Deborah and all those who joined her in worshiping and praising the Lord. Experience that victory that results in worship. So let's pray.